Almighty Lord, thank you for what we are about to hear tonight through Marty. I pray that Marty will speak the way you want him to speak to us through song on songs. And I pray with all of my heart that we learn that your word is the way to live in this world today. With this I say in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Sometimes it seems to me that too much fun is bad for you. You go out into the sun and you get skin cancer. You drink lots of alcohol and you start to rot away your liver. You take up smoking and you develop emphysema. Thank you very much. You develop emphysema and lung cancer and all the rest of it. You eat too much junk food and you develop heart disease. And so it makes sense to assume that too much sex is also bad for you. If all those other bad things lead to an unhealthy lifestyle, then surely sex is something which is best left alone. If you really need to have it, then only in moderation. I reckon that's what some people think we teach in the church. And I'm confident that if we went out and if we asked people what they thought the Bible says about sex, what they thought we teach here in church about sex, they would probably say something like this. Well, sex is kind of necessary to have kids, and that's important. And so you have sex to have kids, but then that's about it. You shouldn't have sex. You shouldn't enjoy yourself because it's probably too much like a sin. In fact, it is sinful. And so that's probably what the Bible says about sex. I bet that's what they say in church. You see, I think there's this assumption out there that when we Christians come to talk about this topic, this is a topic that we downplay. We have this view of sex which puts it in the same category as things which are fun, but are also bad for us. A couple of years ago, an email went around which claimed to be taken from a document written in 1894. And this document contained advice for young brides approaching their wedding night. And basically, the advice for young brides was to put up with as little sex as possible. This is what the document says. It says, some young women actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware such an attitude. A selfish and sensual husband can easily take advantage of such a bride. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. The wise bride will permit a maximum of 2 brief sexual experiences weekly during the first months of marriage. As time goes by, she should make every effort to reduce this frequency. A good wife should expect to have reduced sexual contacts to once a week by the end of the first year of marriage and to once a month by the end of the 5th year of marriage. By their 10th anniversary, many wives have managed to complete their childbearing and have achieved the goal of terminating all sexual contacts with the husband. Now, this email was a fake. The language used in this email is not really language that was common at the latter half of the 19th century. But in order to make this seem genuine, they had to think of a convincing author. Whose name are they going to put to this bit of advice? Did they come up with a university professor? No. Did they come up with maybe a doctor or a nurse or a matron or something like that? That's not what they came up with either. According to the email, the author was Mrs. Ruth Smithers, beloved wife of the Reverend L.D. Smithers, pastor of the Arcadian Methodist Church of the Eastern Regional Conference, published in the year of our Lord, 1894, Spiritual Guidance Press, New York City. You see, it's the crazy preacher's wife who's responsible for pushing this line of avoiding sex. And the supposed title of the pamphlet is this. It's a bit of a mouthful, but see if you can follow it. Instruction and advice for the young bride on the conduct and procedure of the intimate and personal relationships of the marriage state for the greater spiritual sanctity of this blessed sacrament and the glory of God. So not only is this email mocking the attitudes of a bygone era, but they're also mocking the attitudes of the church. If there's going to be a group of people who are going to tell you to avoid sex, it's going to be the people who read this document. If there's any group of people in our society who are going to tell you to only have sex when you need to procreate, to only have sex on special birthdays and celebrations like that, then it's going to be the people in the church. Well, friends, tonight what we're doing is we're opening up the Song of Songs and we're looking at a passage which blows this assumption out of the water. The passage we're looking at tonight is one of the most erotic pieces of literature that come out of the ancient world. And it's a piece of literature which we believe to be authored by the Holy Spirit. It's a piece of writing which establishes sex as a godly and wholesome pursuit for God's people. It's a piece of writing which doesn't observe sex from a distance. Rather, it overhears the conversation of a young couple on their wedding night as they explore each other's bodies for the first time, as they make love for the first time. The scene is after the wedding guests have gone. And finally, the young couple are alone. And this is what the groom says to his bride. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, the twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. Oh, beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you." Throughout history, people have argued over how we ought to read Song of Songs. It seems that people have had a bit of trouble trying to understand whether this is a song about a man and a woman in love or whether it has some other greater, more spiritual purpose. And so some people have read this and they've said, well, it can't really be about a man and a woman. It's got to do with Jesus and the love he has for the church. You see, when you read through the rest of the Bible, you see that the church is described as the bride and Jesus is the groom. And so they use this marriage metaphor to talk about the love that Jesus has for us. And so when you read Song of Songs, that's the conclusion you need to walk away with. It's about God and his love for us. Well, these opening verses of chapter 4, they cause a bit of a problem for that point of view. Because these verses are written in a way which is very, very similar to other forms of love poetry from the ancient world. See, just like young men are prone to do today, when a young man back in the ancient world was in love, he would get out his reed and his bit of papyrus and he would compose a poem. But the way these poems were written back then is they used to follow a certain form. The young man or the young woman, if she was writing the poem, would start at one end of her lover's body and then describe what she liked about it, and then they would move up. They would move up the body, describing the different parts of the body and why they liked and what it reminded them of. And so this was a practice done up until very recent times. About 100 years ago, the German ambassador to Syria wrote a series of letters back to his friends studying in universities and lecturing in universities in Germany, some of whom were biblical scholars, and that's how we know this information. He wrote these letters back to his friends and he said, "You know what, when I attend weddings here in Syria, this is what the bride and the groom do. They each have a poem that they've composed and the poem kind of goes like this. They start with their feet and they talk about what they like about their feet and then their calves and then their knees and then their thighs and then their stomach and then so on." And so the people reading these letters, people who are students of the Bible, they said, "Wow, this is exactly like what we have here in Song of Songs." And so from ancient times right through to modern, this is how men and women in the Middle East used to speak to each other when they were in love. Let's have a closer look at what the man says. He says, "The eyes behind her veil are doves." Veils were worn on special occasions, such as weddings, and so here's a hint that the scene really is on the wedding night. She's still got her wedding clothes on. And after looking into her eyes, his attention is drawn to her hair. He says, "It's like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead." Here's what he means. Imagine if you're standing on one hill overlooking a valley, and then on the other side of the valley you see Mount Gilead. There's Mount Gilead there. And he says her hair is like a flock of goats descending down the mountain. So imagine a flock of black-haired goats descending down the mountain here with their goat herder there bringing them down. I don't know. Can you see those goats at the back? Yeah. You can? No, it's because I'm standing in front of it. Nice try, but... So that's kind of the image that he's getting at. He's imagining her black... Well, he's seeing her black hair fall down around her neck and over her shoulders and down her front. And he says, you know, well, that's just like when I look out at Mount Gilead and I see the goat herders bringing their flock of goats down the hill. You don't think that's very romantic? It gets better. Or maybe not. Anyway. And he really likes a smile. He says, your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn. Have you ever seen a sheep just before it's about to go into the shearing shed? Its fleece is all dirty and mucky, and it's got grit and it's got dirt all over it. But as soon as that fleece is taken off, it's bright white underneath. So he's saying, you've got really, really white teeth. That's awesome. And you've got all of them too. Each sheep is each one has its twin. You see that? The top tooth is matched with the bottom tooth. And we look at that and we think, oh, big deal. Like, everyone has teeth like that. But you have to understand, they didn't have the access to good dentistry like we have today. If you go into the art gallery in the city and you see all these paintings painted, even not as long as Song of Songs was written, but even in the last couple of hundred years, if you look at these paintings, you see none of them are smiling, showing their teeth. Do you notice that? That's because they've got nothing to show. We live in an age with good dentistry, right? And so the fact that this woman has all her teeth, that's a big bonus. This guy scored literally here, like totally. And so he loves this girl's smile. What else does he love about her? He really likes her complexion. Talks about her scarlet lips and her temples like a pomegranate. The word temple here can also be used to talk about the cheek or even the whole side of the face. This here is a pomegranate. Roby said, oh, that's yours. I thought that was Pickett's. Why would Pickett bring a pomegranate? Anyway. But how is a cheek like a pomegranate? I think it's referring to the colour, particularly if it follows on from the scarlet red lips, right? The focus is on the colour here. So he really likes her complexion. She's got colour in her face. Maybe he's talking about the makeup she's wearing. It is a wedding night after all. And so he also continues down the face now. He says her neck is like the Tower of David. That's a bit strange. The Tower of David really means that he thinks it's elegant. And he likes the necklace around her neck. It reminds him of 1,000 shields. It's a bit of a masculine metaphor, isn't it? Your necklace reminds me of the shields of an army. Kind of like a modern-day guy saying, your eyes are like the headlights of a V8. That's mad. It might not be completely romantic, but he's trying, right? That's the point. He's really trying really hard. I'm sure it was probably very romantic in its day. She was probably like Xena the Warrior Princess or something like that. She was really into it. Now, what the man is doing is he's making his way down her body. Remember how these descriptive romantic songs were written? They used to start at one end of the person and make their way to the point of interest where they would pause. He's now about to arrive and pause at his first point of interest. This is where this string of comparisons kind of ends. It ends here. He says, her two breasts are like two fawns, like the twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Why are her two breasts like two baby gazelles? Commentators kind of wrestle with this, and they've come up with a few different explanations. Here's the one which I think makes the most sense, given where this part of Song of Songs ends up. You ever been to the Easter show? And you go to where the little baby animals are enclosed? and you can walk through the gate and the baby animals are running around. What do you want to do when you see a baby animal? You want to pick it up and you want to pat it. That's what you want to do when you see a little baby animal running around. What this guy is saying is he's saying he wants to caress this woman in a very intimate way. The time for holding hands, the time... Nathaniel, there's coming a day when you'll understand. You'll understand one day. The time for holding hands has passed. The time for merely giving each other a hug and maybe giving each other a kiss, that has passed. Now is the time for this man to touch his woman like a husband ought to touch his wife. But it would be a strange honeymoon if that's as far as they went, wouldn't it? Of course, he wants to go further. Verse 6, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. Myrrh was a type of perfumed resin. And as we'll see later on in this chapter, this image of gathering it up is a metaphor for making love. And so here he says he wants to make love all night. And it's not as if he's just interested in her body. He's spoken about her body a lot so far. That's all he's spoken about. But he also wants to feel a connection with this girl. He wants to feel close to this girl and he wants to provide a safe environment for her. In verse 8, he speaks about calling his wife from Lebanon and from the tops of these mountains. And these mountains that he names were mountains on the outskirts of the territory of Israel. Lebanon and these mountains, they were far from the center of Israel. And so he's saying, as if he's calling her from these faraway places, and he's saying, the time for separation is over. Now is the time for us to be together. And he calls her from the dens of the lions and he calls her from the haunts of the leopards. He's saying, I want to provide a safe place for you. A place where you're not going to get hurt. And so he wants to provide a safe place. He wants to form a close union with his wife and he'll keep on providing for his wife and they'll keep on being a united team. But tonight is the night for them to make love. And so he speaks about this house that he's going to form for them and this safe place he's going to form for them. But pretty soon his mind switches back to the task at hand. Skip down to verse 11. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. So now they're kissing. But her clothes are still on. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. Her clothes are still on, but the time has now arrived for the couple's desire to be acted upon. He's described her hair and her complexion. He's made his way down to her breasts. Now he starts talking about his final destination. Verse 12. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Now before you start saying, oh, he's called her his sister, that's gross, that's incest, that's disgusting. You need to realize that back in those days, the term sister was just a fairly generic term of endearment between two people who were close. And it was also common back then to refer to a woman's sexuality and to refer to a woman's vagina as her garden or as a spring. This type of imagery is common in all the love poems that we've collected from the ancient world. It's also found in other parts of the Bible, like in the book of Proverbs. The language of garden and the language of the fountain is sexual language. And this is another reason why it makes sense to understand this book as a book of the physical love which happens between a man and a woman. Yes, our relationship with Jesus is described as a marriage, but the aspect of the marriage which is spoken about there is the faithfulness aspect. Jesus makes promises to us like a groom makes promises to his wife, and we are meant to be faithful to him like a wife is meant to be faithful to her husband. But It is never eroticized like what we have here in Song of Songs. It's never spoken about in the sexual way as Song of Songs speaks about the relationship between a man and a woman. The relationship of Jesus and us is never spoken about in these sexual terms like we have here, where the woman's garden and fountain is in focus. And he says that this garden is a place rich with sweet-smelling spices and plants. And the plants that he describes here, they're typically associated with sexuality. You'll notice in verse 14, aloe and cinnamon and myrrh are described there. And these are things which are found on the bed of the adulterous woman in Proverbs chapter 7. The idea is not that this girl in Songs chapter 4 is an adulteress, but rather their description means that this is a sexual moment. And it's a new moment for them. They haven't been to this place before. They're entering into new territory. Have a listen to verse 12 again. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. This woman has arrived at this moment with her virginity intact. This is a garden which is yet to be explored. There's been a gate locking it up. But now on the wedding night, it's time for the gate to be opened. So far tonight, we've only heard from the male perspective. And if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, if you've been listening to these sermons on podcasts, then you'll know that the Song of Songs has songs from both the male and female perspectives. In case you feel that this passage tonight has been a bit chauvinist, with a man objectifying the woman, with a man talking about what he desires, then if you read through the rest of the Song of Songs and if you listen to some of the sermons that we've had in this series already, you'll see that the female voice speaks in the same way. And the expectation for purity falls equally on the male as well as the female. We'll see that as we come to the end of Song of Songs as well. This book is remarkable for how similar the male and female voices are. But so far tonight, we've heard mainly from the male voice, and we hear briefly from the bride in the following verses. Verse 16, she says, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow in my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden to taste its choice fruits." The image of the winds coming and blowing on her garden, this is an image of a garden once closed, now being opened up. And she invites her lover in to enjoy its fruits. I think this image of the closed and open garden is a really helpful image to think about the answer to the question, how far should you go before you're married? If you're at Club Red a couple of years ago, you'll remember we talked about this question in one of the talks. And instead of coming up with a definite line in scriptures where the scriptures say, well, here you can do this, you can do this, you can do this, but you can't do that, you can't do that, you can't do that. Instead of trying to find the definite line, we left with a question. And it was a question based on a New Testament passage, 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says this. He says, flee from sexual immorality. And so the question we had was this. Are your actions the actions of someone who is fleeing from sexual immorality? That's the question you need to ask when answering the question, how far should you go? I think what this passage in Song of Songs does is I think it gives us another question to ask. Is your garden closed? Is your fountain sealed? It's funny to hear the different reasons we come up with in order to work out, well, in order to justify why we've set the boundary at a certain point. People come up with all sorts of different things. They come up with all these different rules. They say, well, if we have our tops off but our bottoms on, that's okay. We haven't crossed the boundary at that point. Other people say, well, if we're kind of there naked and we're just lying there naked and we're not actually having intercourse, well, then that's an all right line. Other people say, well, you know, if we've got a Hillsong CD playing in the background, then that's okay, surely, you know. People come up with these lines, and some people say, well, what if we're not actually having real sex? What do you mean if you're not having real sex? What do you mean not having real sex? What if we're just using our hands? Or what if we're having oral sex? That's not real sex. I mean, surely, Surely that's okay. We haven't breached any boundary. Do you really think shoving your hand down someone's pants is keeping your garden closed? Do you really think having oral sex is keeping your fountain sealed? If you really want to go there, get married, make the promises, and then you can go there and you can go further like this couple do in chapter 5, verse 1. This is the sex scene in the middle of the Bible. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. There's a bit of a debate as to how to read the tense of the verbs here. I have come, it's kind of like a bit of a past tense there. Some commentators suggest that it's best taken in the present tense. I am coming into my garden. I am gathering my myrrh. I am eating my honeycomb. I am drinking my wine. This is what the man is saying as he's making love to his bride. It's interesting how the woman's garden is now his garden. Do you notice that shift? Both husband and wife belong to each other. This is something that the New Testament picks up in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul writes, "The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife." This woman in Song of Songs is doing the right thing as she invites her husband into now what is his garden. It is his right to enjoy her sexuality just as it is her right to enjoy his. But gentlemen, do you notice how he doesn't abuse his right of entry by quickly getting his fix? There's a whole chapter of romance before he reaches his goal here in chapter 5, verse 1. He speaks words of praise, praising his bride for the way she looks. There's a whole load of foreplay happening here beforehand, and he waits for the invitation before entering into his garden. This is sex, how it ought to be practiced. It involves an investment of time, an investment in the other person, an investment of language, speaking words of beauty and speaking words of affirmation to the one that you're married to. An investment which involves finding the time to bring your partner to a state of sexual excitement. It involves an investment which includes making the woman your bride. That is an investment, and some of you guys think that that's a bit of a costly investment. But that's what you do in order to enter into your garden. And then, in the words of the friends who have rudely interrupted this bedroom scene there at the very end of our passage, then you can drink your fill of love. Towards the end of that fake email I told you about earlier, the supposed author writes this. She writes, "One heartening factor for which the wife can be grateful is the fact that the husband's home, school, church, and social environment have been working together all through his life to instill in him a deep sense of guilt in regards to his sexual feelings so that he comes to the marriage bed apologetically and filled with shame, already half subdued. The husband's home, school, and church have been working together all through his life to instill in him a deep sense of guilt." Don't let anyone tell you that that's the Bible's view of sex. Don't let anyone tell you that that's what the church teaches about sexuality. All throughout the scriptures, right from the beginning where Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame, right through to Jesus' teaching about the one fleshness which exists between a man and a woman, right through to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians that we've heard about tonight, all throughout the scriptures, the story is this: sex is a good gift from God. And it's something we should pursue with eager expectation. And the Song of Songs only sings that message even louder. May God make us a church full of unapologetic lovers who know the place of sex in God's world and who pursue it eagerly and in a God-honoring way. Can I pray for us? Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for this part of the Bible which teaches us that you have created a wonderful world where we relate to each other in all sorts of different ways, but we do thank you for the gift of sex that men and women can enjoy in the marriage relationship. We do pray that you will make us not ashamed about this aspect of life, that we might celebrate that marriage is a place where this can be enjoyed, that you might make us people who pursue this in a God-honoring way, and that you might make us unapologetic, unashamed lovers. In Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.